Good evening, everyone. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23? Luke chapter 23. This is part two of Luke chapter 23. We're going to pick it up in verse 33. Last week, we went over Jesus being before the Sanhedrin. And they bring him to Pontius Pilate because they want to put him to death. They want the death penalty. The Pharisees then, they make all of these false accusations against him. You know, he's stirring up the people. He's causing problems between here and Galilee. He's threatening Caesar's authority, you know, by saying that he himself is a king. But Pilate declares Jesus innocent. We know that. He sends Jesus to Herod for judgment because the high priest kept insisting that Jesus was guilty. But Jesus is brought back to Pilate, declared innocent again, only to have that overturned to guilty, but not only guilty, it's guilty to the death penalty. When you're guilty, you're found guilty, you're in prison, you actually do your time, you go. But this isn't the case. This is, you're guilty, and you're guilty of death. So Jesus would go to his death because of the influence of the crowd and the high priests. After the sentencing of this kangaroo court, is actually what we call it, this injustice, Jesus makes the walk to Calvary with two other criminals for crucifixion. Now enter Simon of Cyrene, with two of his sons, Alexander and Rufus. Simon helps Jesus carry his cross. And while they are walking, Jesus speaks directly to the women regarding the coming destruction of Jerusalem. We know that in about 40 years after the death of Jesus, Rome marches on Jerusalem, destroys the city, the temple, removes the gold. And then we learned about the parable of the green tree, Jesus being the green tree in our midst. Jesus being the center focus of our lives brings joy even in the midst of our trials and our storms. And now we come to the crucifixion of Jesus. We read in verse 33 of Luke chapter 23, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would just speak clearly, Lord. We pray, Lord God, that you would just give us ears to hear what your spirit would say. Paint a picture, Lord, and bring us, Lord, back into this time, Lord, that we might see, even feel, Lord, just what's happening, Lord, in this situation with your son, our Lord and Savior. So, Lord, would you speak, Lord, to your people? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So in verse 33, when they came to the place called the skull, that was actually Golgotha. Golgotha is the Aramaic meaning for the skull, because the hill really did look like a skull. Calvary is the Latin meaning. The area of crucifixion really did, I know we had pictures before, but it really did actually look like a skull. But what's mind-blowing about this area, this historic area, I should say, is that it's the same place God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. In Genesis 22:2, we read, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love. The word love, this is the first time that the word love is used in the Bible. He says, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah or Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Abraham obeys. Further down in verse 7-8, we read, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. So Abraham prophetically speaks of Jesus, the Son of God, the lamb slain here. And as we fast forward about 1,100 years from Abraham's time to Solomon's time, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Moriah means chosen by Jehovah. Here in our study, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. The perfect, unblemished, chosen Lamb of God is being crucified in the area that was chosen by Jehovah, as predicted over 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. The two criminals we know with Jesus, we know that they were guilty, so they were waiting in prison, you know, for their sentencing, and then also to make the walk to Calvary. But the Roman soldiers, They didn't know until day of that Jesus was going to be crucified. So they had to prepare his cross that day because he was innocent. And all of a sudden, he's guilty, and they're now guilty of death. And when it comes to crucifixion, the Persians, they invented crucifixion. But the Romans, they perfected it. They were masters of, like, making you suffer. They were masters at killing, making you suffer. Crucifixion was the most extreme form of torture for a criminal because it maximized the length of time and pain a person would suffer. And just a side note, I actually found it interesting that Jesus would be crucified during this time where the death penalty punishment for suffering was at its max, taking the full brunt of sin. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It would also mean that God, when he created everything in Genesis 1:1, Jesus knew he would go to the cross. Jesus also was crucified with one on his left, one on his right. The criminal, or the person, I should say, that was crucified in the middle actually held the honor in position of being the worst criminal of the group. Jesus was in the middle. He was actually innocent. Verse 34. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. So notice here, Jesus, he's still interceding for those who are putting him on the cross. But not only for them, it's for the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, right? Pontius Pilate, the Jews, for all people, for us as well. Romans 8:34 says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Every time we knowingly and unknowingly sin against the Lord, Jesus makes intercessions for us on our behalf. Those unknown sins, that's like, for example, I worked in a hotel for many years and found that all of their pens ended up at my house. Like, because when I work, I put a pen in my ear and I go home, and the next thing you know, I got a whole bunch. And I worked 27 years there, so I had 27 different kinds of Outrigger pens. I worked for Outrigger hotels. But anyway, right, literally, when you take something that doesn't belong to you, that it's stealing. That's the way the Lord looks at it. Plain and simple, black and white. He has to go to the cross for that. Those unknown sins. But the Lord makes intercessions for us. Then we have those known sins. Those sins that we're like, I want that. I want to do that. But, you know, the Lord's going to forgive me. He's good. He's going to forgive me. So we do it. And the Lord does forgive. He does. But he is just as well, too. Isaiah 53:12, the Bible says this. Because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's us. This prayer of Jesus to the Father in verse 34 was actually answered in Acts chapter 2 and 3. Because as Peter was speaking to the men of Israel, Acts chapter 2, 22 to 24 says this. This is Peter speaking. He says, men of Israel, this is after the crucifixion, of course. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God, and I love those words, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So hearing these words, the men were just like, oh my goodness, what did we do? What can we do? What shall we do? Acts 2:38, Peter says this to them. He says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You notice? Repent, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Gift? God is still giving you gifts when you sin. He's still interceding for us. I mean, is he not amazing? In Acts 2:41, the Bible says about 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God that day. So when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," that prayer was answered right here. 3,000 were saved. God's desire is to seek and to save that which was lost, and he thinks about us constantly, constantly. Psalm 139, 17 to 18 says this, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." On top of that, our Father in heaven loves us so much that the Bible says in Exodus 34:14, "For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. He is jealous for you and me." And when we look at crucifixion, generally speaking, imagine a person being crucified. A lot of sorrow, tears, maybe hate, rage, outbursts of anger, all the above, right? Why? Because you're trying to deal with the excruciating pain. Mine is going crazy. You're trying to deal with it. Here, Jesus is still perfect, sinless, in complete control of what he thinks and what he says while he endures the pain. Scripture tells us the flesh counts for nothing. Jesus is even Lord over that. The Bible says this in James 3:2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." No one can do that. Only Jesus can do that. Basically, James is saying, we all stumble in many ways. That's true. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, we all stumble in what we say. He is a perfect man. We're not perfect. Able to bridle the whole body as well. We can't do that. Only the Lord can do that. Only God can do that. Only Jesus can do that. And then at the end of verse 34, it says that they cast lots for Jesus' clothing. This prophecy comes right out of Psalm 22:18, where we read, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22, if you want to read that, that is the crucifixion right there, prophesied 1,000 years ago before Jesus was born. But I like what David Guzik says about this verse, because he says, "On the cross, Jesus retained no material possessions. Even the clothes on his back were taken and divided by the roll of the dice. This shows that Jesus came all the way down the ladder to accomplish our salvation. He let go of absolutely everything, even his clothes, becoming completely poor for us so we could become completely rich in him." Amen? Amen to that. You know, sometimes, and many times, we forget how holy God is, how righteous he is, how perfect and awesome and just. We forget how good he is to us. Sometimes we do. But are we willing to count all things lost so that we may gain Christ? 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Jesus let it all go. Are we willing to do the same? We need the Lord to take inventory of our hearts. Is what it is. Psalm 26:2 says this, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me, test my mind and my heart." Jesus gave everything for us. We need to actually show him that there's nothing in or of this world that is or could be better than him. Verse 35, and we'll go to 39, and then we'll come back and glean. "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Here in verse 35, we read the exact same thing happens to King David. He writes again in Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8. He says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Jesus is mocked in the exact same manner. Luke records for us here exactly what David writes in Psalm 22. referencing that to Jesus. And notice three times between verse 35 and verse 39, we read the words, save yourself. I was listening to Pastor Chuck Smith on this passage and about what he says. The words save yourself, they come right out of hell itself, right from Satan's mouth. It is another temptation by Satan wanting Jesus to use his divinity. Was Satan at the cross? You better believe it. Absolutely. 100%. As Jesus is on the cross, Satan influences the people, the rulers, the soldiers, even one of the criminals, to demand that Jesus save himself. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6, 12 to 13, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It doesn't mean that there's wickedness in the heavens. It means that the demonic angels who are here now, that we're in heaven, that's what he's talking about. Therefore, take up what? The full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Jesus was more than capable of coming off the cross, but he chose to stay. He chose to stay for us. Jesus made it possible for us to be reconciled to the Father by defeating death and the devil. The Bible says in Hebrews 2, 14 to 15, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So the bottom line is, if Jesus saved himself, we wouldn't be saved, period. But because he was victorious at the cross, he prophetically defeated death and Satan. Prophetically defeated death and Satan. Genesis, going back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 15 says this. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, singular, her seed, Jesus. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan will strike Jesus' heel because he goes to the cross. He dies, but he's resurrected and risen again. Jesus defeats him at the cross. And then in verse 38, in regards to the inscription above Jesus, in John's gospel, we read that the inscription was written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and it was written in Greek. The Pharisees, they complained to Pilate. They were like, don't say that he's the king of the Jews, but say that he said he's the king of the Jews. And Pilate, he just said, you know what? What I've written is what I've written. And I think Pilate, he was getting back at the chief priests, because they threatened his position as governor as Rome if he didn't put Jesus to death. How do we know that? Well, in John chapter 19, verse 12, the Bible says this. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So Pilate is being threatened by the people that he actually rules over. So in the end, Pilate just says, hey, what I've written is what I've written. And then in verse 39, about the criminal who's telling Jesus, save yourself and us. This criminal wasn't sorry, right? He wasn't sorry for what he did. He's only sorry that he actually got caught and wants a free ticket back into society, no motive to repent of what he did. Doesn't care about anything but his pain and suffering to stop. He doesn't want to die, but he's just like, just get me off this cross. No change of heart or attitude. Kind of reminds us of Pharaoh. The Lord challenged Pharaoh and all of Egypt's gods. Yet after each plague, never had a repentant heart. He just wanted the pain and the destruction to stop. This criminal was no different. No change, no turning, no repentance. Sometimes, if we're not careful in our walk with the Lord, our hearts can grow cold. If we drift away, it can happen to us very, very easily. And then the Lord has to come and he has to destroy the Egypt that's in our own lives to get our attention. We as believers always need to keep our eyes fixated upon Jesus. Amen. verses 40 to 43. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Matthew's gospel, we read that both criminals were actually hurling insults at Jesus. Matthew 27, 43 to 44 says this. He says, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers, plural, who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. But here in verse 40, one of the criminals, over time, he repents. He tells his companion, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? I mean, if you think about that, why would he say that? It would mean that they both have godly, spiritual insight regarding death and the afterlife. Because if the repentant criminal had just said to his companion, you know what are you complaining about? I mean, this is it. We're all in the same boat. We're going to die today. It's going to happen no matter what we say. It doesn't matter. If he just said that, but he doesn't say that. He brings God into the conversation, and then he mentions the fear of God. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This repentant criminal understands his situation by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. I think as time was ticking away, this guy was like examining himself. He's like looking at his life. He's like, you know what? I don't know where I'm going after this. But I'm reading, I'm on the side, and I'm looking at Jesus, and I'm looking at, you know, three languages. This is the King of the Jews. Where am I going to go? Maybe that's what he's thinking. The Holy Spirit, he was working on both of their hearts, but only one of them turned to Jesus. This criminal understands he was in the wrong. He confesses that his sentencing is just. He confesses Jesus innocent. He confesses Jesus a king because he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And notice, Jesus responds to his confession, assuring him he will be saved today. And you notice what he says, the repentant criminal? He doesn't have to do some ritual or whatever. He just says, remember me, Lord. Jesus says, today, saved. Romans 10, 9 to 10 says this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Jesus said to him, today you shall be with me in paradise. And where is that? What is paradise? Where is paradise? Paradise is also known as Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. It was a compartment deep in the heart of the earth. And it's not like a compartment like you're in a closet, but it was an area deep in the heart of the earth, as we're taught here in Scripture. Before the death of Christ, paradise was a place where believers would go after they died. Luke chapter 16 gives a detailed description of what happens to believers and non-believers when they die. Believers go to paradise, unbelievers go to torment. Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, we read this. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. The Bible says the same thing in Psalms 68, 18 to 20. Basically, Jesus went into the heart of the earth and he preached the gospel. He says, this is who I am. This is what was spoken about me. Jesus is the only way. I am the only way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 44 to 45. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. The sixth hour is 12 noon. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. So darkness is upon the land in 3 hours, from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., nothing short of a supernatural act of God, as if all of creation was mourning the death of the Savior. Some would say that it was nothing but a solar eclipse. The moon passes between the earth and the sun. The shadow side of the moon is what we're looking at. But Passover was held on or near a full moon, where the brightness of the moon is what we're looking at. So a natural eclipse would be impossible. Joshua 10, verses 12 to 13. God stopped the sun and the moon until Joshua defeated the five Amorite kings. 2 Kings 20, verse 8, God made the shadow turn backwards 10 steps as a sign for King Hezekiah. Going even back to Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 22, God brought a darkness so thick in Egypt that it could be felt. And it was 3 days with no sun. 3 days. Here in our study, darkness was upon the land for 3 hours. And then a couple more miraculous things happen, right? Matthew records in his gospel, chapter 27, the temple veil torn from top to bottom, not bottom to top. Not like man is trying to do this. It's like God ripped it from top to bottom. Direct access to God now. There was an earthquake as well. Boulders were split. Tombs open. Saints who died before, raised again, back into the city. They entered the holy city and appeared to many. This proves that Jesus is Lord of all created things, over death and over life. Verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. In John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, Jesus says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus is saying he's going to the cross, and he will raise himself from the dead, because he is God. Here's another side note. We should know this. What's interesting about this verse is that in Acts chapter 13, verse 30, Romans 10, 9, and Galatians 1, 1 speak of God raising Jesus from the dead. Romans 8, 11 says the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Here in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I raise myself from the dead." So who raised Jesus from the dead? They all did. This is the Trinity, three in one in the Godhead. They are all God. And then getting back to our study, now there is nothing that the blood of Christ cannot atone for. The full cup of the wrath of God against sin, paid for. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." So here we have a Roman soldier. It's a commander of about 100 soldiers, a centurion. He's probably seen countless crucifixions in his time. But this crucifixion, it was different. It was different from the others. As a centurion is witnessing all of these like supernatural events happening, he can't help but confess this truly was the Son of God. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 54, the Bible says this, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So not only the centurion, but other soldiers with him said the same thing. Here in verse 47, the centurion began praising God. And then he said Jesus was innocent. So it's possible not only the centurion, but the other soldiers may have been saved too. by witnessing this. It just goes to show that no matter what your background is or what religion you're following, this was a Roman soldier, and yet the Bible says he began praising God. He's a Roman soldier. Probably doesn't know anything about Jewish, though, but he's praising God. See, God will always lead you to the truth of who he is, believer or non-believer. Believers, from glory to glory, we're still learning, we're still progressing, we're still growing in the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. Non-believers, he's speaking to you. It's just that this may be closed off. But through prayer from your brothers and your sisters, praying that that ear be open, that you hear the voice of the Lord. But God will always, he's always going to challenge you, us. Whatever, doesn't matter, whatever you're following. He won't cross your will. He will show you who he is, though, in a variety of ways, many ways. Number one, circumstances in your life. You're going through tough times. It doesn't mean that God hates you. Doesn't mean that you're going through a hard time because God is upset with you. But you can ask yourself the question, though, is there anything that you're doing that's against God's word? And maybe it's discipline. What about revelation by the Holy Spirit through dreams and visions? He can do that too. He can speak to you through strangers, but mostly it's going to be the word of God. He'll speak to you through that. Here, the soldiers, the rulers, the people, the criminals, they all witness darkness, right, over the land. The death of Jesus, earthquake, rocks split, temple veil torn in two. The centurion, he got it. He's like, okay, this is beyond me. He got it. And declares Jesus innocent, and then he began praising God. Verse 48. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. So we see that there was great conviction on the hearts of the people. The people knew they had experienced something incredible, especially witnessing all of this stuff going on, all of these events, these supernatural events actually taking place all at one time. Many walked away convicted, some sorrowful, some hurt, some confused, wondering what did this all mean? Some actually thought Jesus would free them from Rome's authority. And perhaps, maybe, these were part of the 3,000 that actually got saved, added to the kingdom, when Peter addressed the people in Acts chapter 2 and 3. Either way, it was an incredible supernatural event and a powerful testimony of the goodness of God. Verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. The disciples, where are they? Gone. They're gone. They were so focused on themselves and what they could get out of the kingdom. Like status, who's the greatest, right? They missed, because of that, they missed the reason for Jesus' ministry. And notice, the women stayed. Even at a distance, the women stayed. The women served Jesus as best they could. They stuck around, and they weren't going anywhere. We'll see that later in our study. But when tragedy hit, they were still looking for ways to serve Jesus. The disciples, not in the picture, except John, who was at the cross with Jesus' mother, Mary. But the women, they may have been afraid, confused, and they may have stood at a distance, but at least their eyes were still fixated on our Lord, on how they still might serve him in truth. Just this past Wednesday, we celebrated Pastor Bill's birthday on Wednesday, right? We had potluck fellowship, you know, on the deck. Who was serving the food, men or women? The women, yeah. I'm not saying the men weren't working or the men weren't serving, but yeah, during the potluck, it's all about fellowship and food, of course about the Lord, but the women were serving. But here in our study and in the Gospels, only the women are mentioned with the exception of John. 1 Samuel 12:24 says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." Jesus' disciples didn't get that. They wanted to be served. The women following Jesus, they knew that. More so, even Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because in fact, it was told to her in Luke chapter 2, verse 34 to 35, says this. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The Bible says Joseph and Mary, they were amazed at the things which were being said about Jesus. That's a great Bible verse for us to chew on. Consider what great things Jesus has done for us. The Bible says also in John chapter 21, verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. All the goodness that we can even think of is still not enough. It's still not enough of what Jesus could or would do for us. And verse 50 to 54. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. So we know that Joseph of Arimathea, he was a prominent member of the high council. He was a secret disciple of Jesus. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. The Bible says that he was a rich man, and he was with Nicodemus, another Pharisee and ruler of the Jews, as it says in John chapter 3. Both of these guys were secret disciples of Jesus. But it was Joseph who asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, when there is a crucifixion, the Romans would normally leave the crucified body or bodies on the cross to rot. It was to be a sign to all potential criminals, this is what happens to you when you commit crimes against Rome. It was also to disgrace and hurt the family members of the crucified. In some cases, the crucified bodies would be given to the family members for proper burial, but most of the time, the bodies were left to rot on the cross and then thrown down into a garbage heap or even burned. Here in our text, little did Joseph of Arimathea know that he would fulfill prophecy by taking down the body of Christ. David writes in Psalm 16, 8 to 10. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Here, both Joseph and Nicodemus are used by God to fulfill that prophecy. Joseph prepares a tomb for Jesus in a garden near Golgotha, near, as we learned, Hill of the Skull. No disciple or woman could get a tomb that fast because it was super expensive. Nicodemus brought about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to wrap the body of Jesus. I mean, how much was that? That's big dollars. Their names are only mentioned here in the Bible. Joseph here in the Gospels, Nicodemus only in John chapter 3. But they served the Lord where they could with what resources they had. You know, I remember when I got saved here, and I wanted to serve the Lord. So I worked in a hotel for a long time, and I deal with people a lot. So I'm just like, you know what, where can I serve? So I was watching the ushers. And I was like, oh, okay, I can do that, you know. So I was looking at what they were wearing, you know, they were wearing shirts and, you know, jeans and shoes and stuff like that. So I was like, okay. So I dressed, you know. And then I just started opening the door for people. I just started serving. And I think it was Greg, I can't remember his last name, but anyway, I know the ushering team was like, who's this guy? You know what I mean? But I just stood at the door. I just started greeting people and just opening the doors, you know, for them. And then from the ushering, because I play music, I just love to be around the sound. So from the ushers, I just kind of made my way to the board, to the soundboard. And I started speaking. I met this good brother, Harold. He's home with the Lord now. And Dave Utah also. And then they kind of was training me a little bit. Even Pastor Jake as well, too. But, and then from there, I mean, by God's grace, you know, I'm with these guys, the worship team, which they're awesome. But I don't know where the Lord is going to lead you. But we can all serve Jesus in some way. Serving the body of Christ is serving Jesus. To the least of these, you did it to them, you did it to me, Jesus says. What is it that you like to do? What is it that will bless the body of Christ? What is it that you do well that God will be glorified? It's possible that that's where you might want to serve. Pray about it. If you're good at cooking, if you're good in the kitchen, maybe you can talk to Nancy, who's in the kitchen. Anybody play music? Anybody love to sing? Come and talk to us in the worship team. You know, we have tons of ministries that you can serve. And I'm not trying to pull a trip on you guys, but serving the body of Christ is like the most incredible blessing. So whatever it is that you do, whatever it is that you have a passion about, it's not about yourself, that it would be for others and it will glorify the Lord. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's it. Do that. But just remember, the giftings that you have, they're not for you. They were given to you by God, but they're not. They're for the body of Christ. They're for us. They're for building us up, the body of Christ. Verse 54. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Jesus was on the cross from about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., 6 hours. Sabbath was about to begin at 6 p.m. So in 3 hours, Joseph of Arimathea, he had to hurry and ask Pilate for the body of Jesus so that he and Nicodemus, they could properly secure, wrap Jesus, and put him in a tomb before the Sabbath begins. Because anything after that was work. You could not work. You could not work on the Sabbath. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 31, we read, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Can you imagine? Like, can you speed up the killing of these guys so that we can get the Sabbath going? You know what I mean? I mean, how terrible was that, you know? But they had to get the bodies off of the cross because it would break the commandment. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 44 and 45, we know that Pilate, he was in disbelief that Jesus died that quick. So the Bible says that he sends a centurion to go and check. I mean, how long did that take? Joseph is just like, you know what I mean? I got 3 hours, man. You know, so centurion goes, he checks, he comes back, he tells Pilate, you know what, confirmed. So then Joseph, he has permission. So as soon as Joseph gets permission from Pilate, Mark 15, 46 says this, "Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." Also in Isaiah 53:9, speaking of Jesus, says this, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death," that's Joseph of Arimathea, "because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." 3 hours. 3 hours to get all of this done before the Sabbath begins. These guys were moving. These guys were working. Plus, they had to quickly wrap Jesus' body with spices and then come back after the Sabbath to finish properly wrapping his body because they didn't have time. Here we see Joseph and Nicodemus once again. They're serving the Lord in ways that they could. God is not looking for your able. He's looking for your available. You just need to make yourself available for the Lord. Even if it, I mean, I'm going to be bold as saying this, even if it comes down to rearranging your life, God has to be first. He has to be first. Why? Because if he went to the cross for our sins, why wouldn't he be number one in our life? You know what I mean? He should be number one. You know, as Pastor Bill always says, just worry about the direction. Let him worry about the perfection. Let him do that refining in your life, and he will. But serving Jesus, serving the body of Christ is the key. It is the key. Verse 55 and 56, and we close here. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. I mean, what a relief for everyone to know that Jesus' body was brought down, cared for, and laid in a tomb. Can you imagine if you're maybe one of Jesus' friends? You're like, I gotta get his body. How do I get his body? You know? And all this time where you're thinking about what to do, God's plan, little did you know, God's plan, using Joseph and Nicodemus, these guys are running behind the scenes to get it done. So all of a sudden, you're like, Jesus' body is gone. Oh, there he is. Oh, they're laying him in a tomb. How awesome is that to even know for the people that Jesus' body was laid in a tomb? And notice, again, the women, are still following Jesus, still wanting to know where Jesus is. The disciples, they're not mentioned, besides John, of course. The women saw where he was laid. They went to prepare spices and perfumes also, the Bible says. And then they rested on the Sabbath as commanded them. I pray that we would look for Jesus also in the same manner. As the women, I'm kind of praising the women right now. Reading our Bibles, prayer, worship, fellowship, here on campus, but mostly outside where you are, in your homes, at your workplace, wherever you may go. I pray that we are just as diligent as wanting to know Jesus. He made himself known to us. We just have to respond. And notice when you respond, he responds. He waits because he already made the first move. But when we respond, he responds. We need to be salt and light, as the Bible says. That's what we are as believers in Christ. Salt for the taste, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what the Bible says, because he is. Light, let our light so shine before men, and share the love of Jesus to a world that's only getting darker and darker. You know what's really cool, though? As times get darker, the light gets brighter. That's us. That's us. Amen? Let's all stand, family. Let's call the worship team. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, just for your word. Lord, it's so powerful, Lord. Even dividing, Lord, soul and spirit joins to the marrow. And Father, as we just, Lord, just chew, Lord, just on your scriptures tonight, we pray, Lord God, that you would cause a stirring, Lord, in our own hearts, Lord, that we might come to know you. I pray, Lord, as believers, that we would draw closer, even closer to you, Lord, in word and in prayer and in fellowship, Lord, and just loving on you and your people. I pray, Lord God, as non-believers, Lord, I pray that you'd open their hearts, Lord, that you'd open their minds just to your cross, to what you've done, Lord, for them. We were all, Lord, that way. We were all, Lord, we were all blind. We were all walking, Lord, in sin. But, Lord, you opened our eyes. I pray, Lord God, that you would remove, Lord, the veil that's over our eyes, For our family members, Lord, we pray for those that are close to us, Lord, those that don't know you, for our friends, Lord, that are lost, Lord. We just pray, Lord God, that you would open their hearts, open their minds, Lord, that they would come to know, Lord, the truth in your Son. So, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may you go forth, Lord, according to your will and purpose. We thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.